Revelation chapter 10 in your Bibles tonight, Revelation chapter number 10. Let's find our place there if we could. It's hard to believe we're already nearing the halfway point of the book of the Revelation. There's 22 chapters. We're in chapter number 10. And we've been moving right along in our study of the future unveiled. One of the questions that comes to our minds as we see the world around us in total chaos is, when will God act and set the wrongs of this world right? We ask that question. Well, you know what? The answer to that might be closer than any of us really think. I believe that God is very much in control. God has a plan. And no matter how chaotic or upside down our world may seem to be, I'm reminded of the fact that my God is sovereign and in control, and there's coming a day when He's going to take control of this world. Look, if you would, Revelation chapter number 10, and let's begin reading tonight in verse number 1. "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein." Watch this phrase, "that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." I want to talk to you tonight about the mighty angel and the little book. Let's pray and ask God to help us tonight. Father, I thank you for your word. I'm glad that we're not left up to speculation and guesswork as to the outcome of human history. I'm glad that, God, you're the one who began it all, and you're the one who will consummate it, that you have a plan. Father, it's called the mystery of God. And Lord, here we see that we're coming and nearing that time in prophetic prophecy when you're going to finish up what you began when you created the earth. Lord, you said a short work would you make upon the earth. And Lord, I know that as we live in these last days of the church age, that we're nearing that time when Jesus will come for us who belong to Him. And Lord, will snatch us away, take us to glory to be with you. And Lord, that following that will be the judgments of the tribulation period, and Lord, the consummation of the ages. I pray you'll give us understanding of your word tonight. Stir us, challenge us, teach us, strengthen us. God, comfort us. And at the same time, motivate us to be your witnesses in this day and this hour. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When you come to Revelation chapter 10, you have a prelude to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. I remind you, chapters 8 and 9 were the blowing of the six trumpets of the seven trumpets of Revelation. Right before the blowing of the seventh trumpet, we're given a brief interlude, a pause, allowing us to catch our breath as we contemplate the dreadful judgments that came as a result of the first six trumpet judgments in the preceding chapters. Now, these interludes in the book of the Revelation do not advance the chronology of the book. There's no forward movement. These interludes serve to encourage God's people in the midst of the fury of divine judgment and reminds us that God is still sovereign and in control. Believers alive on this planet during this time will endure unimaginable hardship, horrors, difficulties, And these interludes, as they read the book of the Revelation, they will know exactly where they are in God's program. They can look around them and because of the detail of the events, know exactly what's going on, how close they are to the end. And it also encourages their faith and assures them of their ultimate victory and triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are the winner. And dear children of God tonight, aren't you glad you're on the winning side? Tonight we meet a mighty angel and we're going to hear his message. I want you to notice with me, first of all, the angel's appearance. The angel's appearance. Let's begin reading again in verse number 1. John says, "And I saw." That phrase marks the beginning of a new vision, and John sees a mighty angel who descends from heaven. And there are those who, because of the description of this angel, would claim that he's the Lord Jesus. And they identify him as the Lord Jesus, and they claim that this angel possesses attributes and characteristics that belong only to God. However, I want to encourage you that this angel doesn't possess the attributes of deity. He merely reflects them. I don't believe this angel is the Lord Jesus, as some commentators and Bible teachers would suggest. I believe he's an angel who reflects the glory and the greatness and the majesty of God. Let me just, in the opening verses, give you some reasons why I do not believe this angel is Jesus Christ, alright? First of all is the word another. Alright, the word another. That word another means another of the same or similar kind. While this angel is distinct from the seven angels that blow the seven trumpets, the word another identifies this angel with the ones previously mentioned. That tells us that he's while he is distinct from them, he's still similar to or like them, that he is an angelic being of an order higher than us as human beings, created in the image of God. But he's yet just an angel, that he does not possess any attributes of deity. Number two, while the Lord Jesus appeared at times in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, we understand that because of his incarnation, alright, that this angel could not be Christ. We understand that the Lord Jesus appeared in what we would understand as a pre-incarnative form. He appeared to Abraham. He appears to Gideon and others in the Old Testament. And Samson's parents, he appears to Samson's parents. And we find that we call those Christophanies, pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus. But once Jesus became a man, his incarnation, where God, the Lord Jesus, united himself with humanity, taking to himself a human nature and a human body, there's no longer any more appearances of the angel of the Lord as you see him in the Old Testament, because now Jesus Christ is forever a man. And we need to recognize that. When Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again, he arose in a bodily form. He has a body, a glorified body. We're going to one day receive a body likened to his glorious body. And Jesus Christ right now in heaven is the Son of Man, and he bears in his body the scars, the wounds of Calvary. And so we find that because of the incarnation and the fact that the Old Testament appearances of the angel of the Lord ceased, this could not be Christ in angelic form, because he's now the Son of Man. A third reason we do not believe this is Christ is because the Lord Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, could not take the oath of this that the angel makes. All right, look at verses 5 and 6. "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever." And so there is an oath that this angel takes upon the person and the nature and the character of God. Now let me help you understand something. If Jesus swears by God, this makes him something less than God. That would fit right into Jehovah's Witness teaching that Jesus Christ is a created being, and therefore that while he possesses some attributes of deity, that somehow as the Son of God, he's less than God. May I remind us that Jesus Christ is equal to the Father. He is fully God, yet fully man. There is no sense in which Christ, his deity is ever diminished. He is not a created individual. He is the creator of all things. And if Jesus Christ were to take an oath and swear, he would swear by himself, for there's none greater than he, because he is God. Number four, fourth reason, the angel comes down from heaven to earth. Now you say, preacher, what's the significance of that? There is no prophetic reference or indicator to suggest that the Lord Jesus will return to this earth prior to His coming in glory in Revelation 19. Let me have you understand a couple things I believe is very important. Number one, the rapture is not Jesus coming in glory. He comes in the air. He snatches away His bride. We're caught up, believers all over the earth are caught up to be with the Lord, and we meet Him in the air. He does not touch down on planet earth. All right. So it's not His second coming to the earth. He comes in the air, and we ascend and meet the Lord in the atmospheric heavens, and we go, we're taken up to heaven, and we will forever be with the Lord. Okay? So that's not a second coming to the earth. All right. Watch this. There are people that have the idea that they teach that every time a believer dies that Jesus comes and gets them. He does not do that. There's no indication that Jesus personally comes and escorts or receives that person personally into heaven. There's no indication of that. What we do see, according to Luke 16, is that the angels, all right, carry Lazarus into the presence of God. So they're carried, escorted by angels into the presence of the Lord. Now, I believe that Jesus stood to receive Stephen into heaven, but He didn't come back from heaven. Stephen went to be with the Lord. That's what He did. The Lord didn't come to Stephen. All right, and so there's no indication that prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, once He ascended back to glory, there's no indication that He comes back to this earth prior to Revelation 19. And this angel descends from heaven and touches down on planet earth. And so we recognize this is not the Lord Jesus. This is God's mighty messenger. He is a mighty angel with a distinct mission from God. So we see that not only the appearance of the angel, but notice if you would the description that's given about this angel, his description. Look if you would please in verse number 1 again. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, watch this, clothed with a cloud. Now you know what? Jesus comes in the clouds, doesn't He? He ascended in clouds, He'll come with clouds. But these clouds are not the clouds as it relates to the Lord Jesus. What He's speaking right here is He's described as a mighty angel. It speaks of His strength, His power, His might. And while angels are not omnipotent, neither are they all powerful. It's mighty, guys. You can just click the button. There you go. Now we're on track. All right. And I seen them going through the notes. They was trying to find me, so I thought I'd help them out there real quickly. All right. Thanks, fellas. And so while the angels are not omnipotent, they're not all powerful, they are supernatural beings, and they do have a power, a might beyond our human strength. Okay? We need to recognize that. Back in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, one angel smote 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Jesus said, could I not presently ask my Father and He'll give me 12 legions of angels? Those legions of angels could have destroyed the entire world at the cross. But He did not do that. So He is a mighty angel, but He's not an almighty angel. Need to recognize that. He's an angel of great strength, great power, and great ability. Next, He's clothed with a cloud. The Bible says He comes down from heaven clothed with a cloud. Now, that pictures His majesty. Here pictures God's divine intervention. The angel is speaking of God's imminent intervention in the affairs of men and the fact that He's bringing judgment. Clouds in Bible prophecy are associated many times and oftentimes not only with the glory of God, but also with the severity of God, His judgment. And this angel has come to mete out God's divine judgment upon the earth. He has a mission from the Lord because there's a little book in His hand and He's going to give it to John and John's going to eat that book. And what He's saying is He's taking the Word into Himself because John is going to share that message with the world. Alright, next we see a rainbow upon His head. Notice what the Bible says. And a rainbow was upon His head. He's crowned with a rainbow. And so we find that the rainbow in Scripture is symbolic of mercy and faithfulness. You remember back in Genesis 9 that God gave the rainbow as a sign of His covenant promise that He would never again destroy the earth with a flood? And so the rainbow is in the form of a war bow. It's a bow that's arched, it's bent, but its arrow is spent. We see a bow but no arrow. And the reason for that is that God can deal with men in mercy. It pictures the mercy and the faithfulness of God. And the reason that God can be merciful to us is the fact that He spent that arrow, or shot it, so to speak, into His Son at Calvary. And there He took our judgment upon Himself so that God could act in mercy. And even in wrath, God remembers mercy. What comfort that would bring to the people of God who are facing the unimaginable horrors and the judgments of the tribulation period, believers alive on earth, as wave after wave of judgment comes upon this planet and the world is reeling from the judgment of God in the midst of it. They recognize that God's merciful. Aren't you glad God's full of mercy tonight? The rainbow crowning the head of God's mighty messenger is a reminder to His people that God acts in mercy in the midst of judgment. But then His face shone like the sun. Notice the Bible said, and His face was as it were the sun. It pictures the brilliance of a reflected glory. His face is shining, His brilliant radiance that lit up the earth like the noonday sun. But can I tell you, it's not an inherent glory, it's a reflected glory. May I remind us that all glory belongs to God. And we're merely reflectors of that glory. What the moon is to the sun is what angels and men are to God. The moon, it's not a light. It merely reflects the light of the sun. And I'm here to tell you, as we go about our daily lives, hey, I'm not God. I'm not, and you're not God. But we're His children, and we're to reflect His glory that people might see Him in us. And so we find that His face shines like the sun. And it's a beautiful brilliance and picture of the glory of God. And notice, if you would, the latter part of verse 1, and His feet, as it were, as pillars of fire. And pillars are the idea of something firm, something immovable. It pictures the fact of God's sovereign control. Boy, it's firm and unmovable and unbending, that God is unbending in His holiness. Fire. Symbolic of judgment, and it reminds us that God is holiness, that He's unbending in His holiness as He unleashes His divine judgment upon an unbelieving world. You see, friend, right now God's dealing in grace. Right now God's acting in mercy. But there's coming a day, and you're going to see it, that His patience with men will run out. Friend, watch this. His mercy, the Bible said, endures forever. His grace is inexhaustible. But His patience has an end. And men should not presume upon the long-suffering and patience of God. Not only do we see His description, I want you to notice next His descent. The Bible teaches us the angel comes down from heaven to the earth and He sets His right foot upon the sea and His left foot upon the earth. It shows the massive size of this angel in John's vision. That one foot is in the sea, one foot is on the earth. The action of the angel as he puts one foot on the sea and one foot on the land demonstrates God's sovereignty and ownership of the entire earth. Friend, listen, all of this world belongs to God. The Bible said the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. So God owns the world and everything in it. Somebody wrote this, from pole to pole, from sea to sea, to the ends of the earth, every drop of water and every grain of sand is His. Friend, this world was made by Him and for Him, and one day it's all coming back to Him. The action of the angel also anticipates the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which sets the stage for the coming of Christ as He takes possession of the world. And so, here's this massive angel. He descends from heaven. One foot goes on the sea, left foot on the land. God is sovereign. God's in control. God is unbending in His holiness. God is just in His judgment. It's teaching us that God owns the world and everything in it. It all belongs to Him. And I want you to look over just one chapter, chapter 11 and verse 15, what's getting ready to happen. Right when the seventh angel sounds. And understand, this is a prelude to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Look at chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Friend, there's a day coming when God, the prayers of God's saints are going to be answered. We find His description. We see His descent. There's the angel's appearance, but I want you to notice secondly and quickly tonight, the angel's announcement. The angel's announcement. Notice, if you would, verse 3. And cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Let's talk about this angel's announcement, this message. And let's talk about these seven thunders. The roar of a lion reflects power, majesty, the authority of God. The loud voice of this angel would capture the attention of the earth's inhabitants and it would paralyze them with fear, much like the roar of a lion would paralyze those that he would prey upon. In verse 3, God's voice thunders from heaven as seven peals of thunder. Thunder, many times in the Bible, refers to the voice of God in judgment. The voice of God in judgment. Let me give you a verse to write down. Psalm 18:13. Write that down as it relates to these thunders. All right. And many times in the Bible it refers to the voice of God in judgment. Psalm 18:13. Listen to what the Bible says. The Lord also thundered in the heavens. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. So when God thunders and God speaks, judgment came, the psalmist says. And that's what we find in these seven thunders. These seven peals of thunder indicates that the storm of God's wrath is about ready to break loose again upon the earth. You have to understand, we're in an interlude. We're in a lull, so to speak, in the storm. But you know as well as I do that if a hurricane comes across an area, that the first part of it, and then there's a lull, there's a calm, it's almost as if the storm is over. But yet anybody that understands a hurricane realizes there's the eye of the storm around which that hurricane circulates and all of that. And while the eye is over a particular area, there's an interlude, there's a lull, there's a pause, but it doesn't mean it's the end of the storm. No, the backside of the storm's coming. And that's exactly what we see right here. They're in the eye of the storm, so to speak, and there is more to follow. Seven, just jot this down as a reminder, is the number of perfection. It's the number of perfection. There are seven seals, the seven seal judgments. There are seven trumpets. There are seven thunders. There are seven bowls of wrath or vials of the wrath of God. And so we find that God is perfect in judgment. Friend, listen, we live in a day right now when people want to excuse wickedness. And that people look down upon judgment or punishment for wrongdoing. I don't fully understand. I don't comprehend, because I guess I was raised differently. I was raised biblically, and my mom's very patriotic. She laid the stripes, and I saw the stars. And one thing about my mom is she was serious about this thing called discipline. When she got a hold of you, you wanted her to turn you loose. But that wasn't nothing like what my granddaddy got a hold of you. It was really bad then. All right? But yet we live in a day when if a parent biblically disciplines their child, somehow they're mean or terrible or bad. And therefore we have a generation of people have been raised with the idea that somehow that if there are repercussions for their actions or consequences, that the person who is meting out those consequences is somehow mean-spirited, wrong, or bad. And therefore, they never learn the consequences of their actions. And therefore, you have a generation of young people and a generation of in our day who does not understand proper discipline. They don't. They don't get it. And then we wonder why our world is in such chaos. When I can go to a court of law and I watch a young man, I remember when our buses were stolen for a joyride. That's back when you could even leave the keys in the ashtray on the buses. We can't even do that anymore because somebody comes and they check out your buses and find the keys and they take them for a joyride, and they're teenagers. They wreck our buses and all this, that, and the other, and that's all old stuff, and that happened a number of years ago. Many of us probably even forgot it. They wrecked the bus. They were arrested by the police. I remember when I went to court, and here was the juvenile that was standing there before the judge with his back bowed, with arrogance in his face, speaking belligerently to a judge. And I'm thinking, if you was my son, I'd slap you right here in the court. Amen. That's what I thought. But because there was no discipline in his life, and because he didn't respect mom and dad, he therefore had no respect for any other authority over him. Can I help us? Just because your child gets in trouble doesn't mean the teacher's bad or targeting your kid or against your child. Let me just tell you something. It didn't matter whether the parent was targeting me or not. If I got in trouble at school, I got in trouble at the house. I got paddled at school. I didn't want my mom and dad to know about it. Because I knew that teacher, whatever they gave me, would be nothing like what I faced when I got to the house. Now it's, oh, that mean teacher. I can't believe they would do my baby that way. Because our children always tell the truth. Right? Always. I mean, they'd never lie. It's amazing God didn't say that. He said they go astray speaking lies as soon as they be born. Nobody would tell us to tell lies. It comes natural. And especially when we're in trouble. And folks, if I could help us, if I could help some young parents, okay, do not fall prey to the spirit of the age and fail to biblically discipline your children in a right and proper way and teach them right from wrong and consequences to their actions. Because if you don't do that, you will raise a child that has the potential to be a menace to society. Because they believe that mom and dad's going to get them out of everything. And they never learn to face the consequences of their action. And not only don't respect you, they won't respect the authorities over them. And ultimately, they won't respect the authority of God. And that's why we have a generation of young people and adults that will throw their finger in the face of God. And they'll say to a God who acts in perfect judgment that you're mean and wrong and terrible. And nothing could be further from the truth. That God in love disciplines us. And that when men reject God's mercy, all that's left are the consequences of His severity and His justice. Folks, our whole society is built upon the understanding of right and wrong and consequences and justice, and that is rooted in the very nature of God Himself. And evil men don't understand judgment. I get tired of reading book after book and article after article that scoffs at and mocks and casts off on our God because of the fact that God acts righteously. Friend, if God, and by the way, that does not deter God. God doesn't sit in heaven and say, oh, I'm so sorry that you feel this way about me. I'll try to be better. No. God is perfect. There's no fluctuation or change or variableness in our God. And God will always act in righteousness whether we think it's right or not. Because God is ultimately perfect and right and just and good. The problem's not with God, it's with us. And young person, can I tell you, when consequences come your way for your actions, it is built into life and you ought to thank God for it. Because you know what? When we learn to answer for our consequences, for what we do, it teaches us and prepares us to submit ourselves to God and make right choices in our lives. I'm amazed at how preachers today shy away from any type of preaching that would have any negative connotation to it. But may I remind us tonight, you cannot have a positive if you don't have a negative. And even in the negatives, they're positives as it relates to God. Because when I see the negatives of Scripture, it moves me toward the positive goodness and greatness and blessings that come from God when I'm obedient and submissive to Him. I'm thankful for God's disciplining hand. I'm thankful that God doesn't always let me have my way. Because chances are I destroy myself. I'm glad that God loves me enough to keep me from myself. Does that make sense? So God's perfect in judgment. Notice if you would in verse 4, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. So John, here's these seven thunders. They utter their voices, and it's not just peals of inanimate thunder. No. That they're voices that give information. And John's about to write it down because that's what he's done from the very beginning. He's written down the information. Notice what he says. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So the seven peals of thunder are not just making loud noises. No, they reveal information that John was about to write down. But before he could write it, write what the thunders had said, he was told to seal it up. Seal it up. These are the first words in Revelation, sealed up. And you say, preacher, what did the thunders utter? I don't know. You don't know, and nobody else knows. And if you read a book that they're trying to tell you what the seven thunders uttered, you can know they're wrong because God said, seal it up. Nobody knows what they said, okay? And so it's important. What God doesn't say, don't presume upon. Now, why did God command John to seal up what the seven thunders uttered? Why did He do that? Because some things are too magnificent to be revealed and some things are too terrifying. Remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, who's caught up into paradise, into heaven, and he saw things that are not lawful to be uttered. Paul saw things in heaven that God didn't let him write down. That's amazing. He let John write some things down, but he didn't let Paul. Because the heaven was too magnificent for Paul to write about. But these thunders that John was about to write about were too terrifying. It was too terrifying. Let me give you some facts about the angel's announcement and we'll be done tonight. Number one, it was a sure message. Look at verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. And so the angel lifts up his hand. It's the standard gesture of taking a solemn oath or vow, much like the scene of a courtroom when a witness would stand and place their left hand upon the Bible, their right hand taking an oath that what they're getting ready to say is true. The angel swears, he takes an oath based on the character of the sovereign God of the universe that what I'm sharing and the message I'm giving is sure, it's true. This is a sure message that time should be no longer. Now when you see that word time, that does not mean that there would be no more hours and days and months and years. It's not talking about the chronological movement of time, but that there would be no more delay. What that means is that God's patience has been exhausted. His long suffering has run out, and man's sinful days are up. God has delayed His judgment. 2 Peter tells us this. For sake of time, I'll just remind you that Peter says that God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I know of men that mock and curse God. I know of atheists that will stand up and they will blaspheme the God of heaven and dare Him. God, if You're real, You strike me dead right now. Should little man think that his boastful words will exhaust his patience that quickly? Because when nothing happens, he says, ha 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 ha, see there's no God. But God's patient. Not willing that any should perish. Not even the man who blasphemes His name. God said, don't think I'm being slack. Don't think that somehow I can't act in repentance. God said, I want all men to be saved, even those that blaspheme Me. But there comes a time when God's patience will run out. And that's what's happened for rebellious man. When you come to Revelation 10, the announcement of the angel is that God's patience has ended and the time for the final acts of His judgment has come. Notice verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel when he shall begin to sound, that's the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God should be finished as He hath declared to His servants the prophets. It means it's complete. God's plans and purposes for this world have been brought to a conclusion. You're going to find that it brought to completion. You see, one of these days in the not too distant future, history as we know it will come to a close. It's a sure message that God's plan and God's purposes will be fulfilled and nothing and no one will thwart those plans. It's a sweet message. Look at verse 8 because John's given some instruction. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And so we find it's a sweet message. The little book, some believe, is the same seven-seal book found in Revelation 5. Others believe that it's an open book that contains the prophecies that of God's final victory and final fulfillment in His taking possession of the earth and the kingdoms of this world and God taking possession of what is His. At any rate, it's a book containing prophecies that relates to end-time events and the maybe even the remainder of the book of the Revelation. I'm not at all sure, but we understand there's something in the message as it relates to the message to the mystery of God, and it's going to be finished because it contains prophecies that John's going to write down, and I'll show that to you. So when he takes the book, it's sweet as honey, but it becomes bitter in his belly or his stomach. You know what? God's Word is sweet to the taste, isn't it? For the saints of God, the message of the book is a sweet message. It's a message that Jesus is coming again. He's the conquering King and take possession of the world. He'll set the wrongs of this world right. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and he's going to rule and reign in righteousness. The message of this book is the prayers of God's saints down through the ages are about to be answered. That God's kingdom will come and His will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. It's a sweet message of the final victory of God. What comfort it brought to those alive on the earth during this terrible time that their God's not only in control, but He wins. And they win. But it's also a sour message. Because what's sweet to the taste of the child of God as it speaks of deliverance and victory is bitter for those who do not know the Savior. You see, as we think about the goodness of God and the greatness of God and the blessing of God, it brings a sweetness and warmth to our heart. But yet when we contemplate the end of the wicked, it brings a bitterness or a sourness to our belly because it breaks our heart of what those who do not know the Savior will one day face as they face the judgments of the tribulation period, only to be judged at the great white throne judgment, ultimately cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. For the Bible said, whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, the gospel message is both sweet and bitter. It is. It's sweet in the sense that we're saved. But friend, can I tell you, I've got family and you've got family and I know people and you know people that they don't know Christ. And when you begin to think about that and what their end is, will be, it brings a bitterness. Not that it makes us bitter, but it breaks our heart. It brings a burden to our hearts of what those who without the Lord are one day going to face. And he said unto me, verse 11, and I'm done, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. John, you got more to write and there's more to come. And there's work to be done because the nations need to hear the message of God. Aren't you glad, dear friend, that God's in control? He's in control. And our God is perfect tonight. Friend, if you're not here, if you're here and you don't know the Savior, you're not saved tonight, I want to encourage you to come to know Him. And every one of us ought to be motivated to share the Savior with the world because there comes a time when God's patience runs out. It sure does. Boy, while there's time, let's be about His business. Father, take the message. Use it in every heart and every life tonight. Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know You in a saving way, I pray they'll slip out of their seat and come to the front and speak to one of us here at the front and let somebody take a Bible and show them how to be saved. God, there's other